So welcome back to our series called Rewired. And we've been examining some common tendencies or maybe some impulses that need to be rewired in light of who God is and who God says we are. So today we're tackling the topic of prayer. I've had moments where my prayer was basically, God, please just fix this, right? Fix this relationship, this person, this situation. And when I waited and I waited, and when nothing changed, I found myself wondering, what's it for? And I know I'm not alone, because as a pastor, I've heard some version of the same question over and over again. Does prayer work? Does prayer change anything? Can I use prayer to get God to do what I want? Throughout history, this is how many people have thought of prayer. People pray to some force out there to convince that force to do something they want. Now, the ancient people that you read about in the Old Testament, the ones that the Israelites were constantly fighting with, their worship was built on this idea. They had a long list of deities, little gods and goddesses that represented different things and had various superpowers, right? Gods of water who could bring rain if you did the right things, or drought if you did the wrong thing, right? Or the gods of the crops and fertility who gave a good harvest or a child if you offered the right kind of sacrifice. Or how about the gods of war and violence that could help you win a battle or a cause, maybe you to lose that same battle? That thinking was that you had to make a sacrifice to keep these gods happy. You had to bring a share of your crops, some of your animals, a little bit of cash. Some gods even required human sacrifice. It was like that in Egypt, where the Israelites were slaves, and in the Promised Land, where they set up homes after God had delivered them. But throughout the Bible, God is sending a message to a people, I'm not like those gods. Take Psalm 21, for example. It's a psalm about turning to God for help. I'll read it, and I want to invite you to notice what ideas get repeated over and over again. Here's what it says. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Now, paying attention to any of that? Anything ring? I didn't try to emphasize any word more than another, but you can't help to notice that the Lord is paying attention to you. The Lord watches over you. The Lord doesn't need to be woken up or throw him a shekel to get his attention. He doesn't need to be convinced or manipulated into caring for you. It's God's very nature to care for you. So the first thing we learned about prayer is that we don't pray in order to get God's attention. Put that one in your head. I know sometimes I've felt like that in the past, right? God, you must not be paying attention to me. And we don't pray as a way to earn God's love or get his help. We pray because God already loves us and is already paying attention to us and is already watching over us. And if that's true, then prayer, first of all, is a way for us to spend time with the one who loves us. Yeah. And we find evidence in the life of Jesus here, don't we? Jesus, what? He often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Prayer was a regular rhythm of Jesus' life. He didn't pray just when he needed something. He didn't pray when he was in trouble. He didn't pray for his father to fix something. And he often withdrew for the sole purpose of being alone with his father. Because prayer is about relationship. Prayer is about connection. Don't you spend time with the people that you love? You go on vacation with them. You grab coffee with them. You go to a ball game with them. Or you stop by to just say hi and check in. This is no different than that. Jesus spent time with his heavenly Father. He did it a lot of times. He did it often, and he did it through prayer. As a reminder, prayer is a way for us to spend time with the one who loves us. Now think of a person who loves you and who you love spending time with. Just think of that person. Someone who you'd pick to spend your perfect birthday with. What's it like to spend time with them? What do you feel? You feel joy. You feel peace. You feel comfort. You feel like everything's going to be okay. Even if everything isn't okay, right? Being with important people in our lives changes us, doesn't it? Not only do we often experience more joy and peace by being with them, but we also start to care about the things that they care about, to see the world the same way that they do. Their concerns become our concerns. Their joys become our joys. Their wants become our wants. In Luke 11, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Let me hit pause here. I'm sure many of you have a special sentimental feelings about how this prayer is spoken. It's not my intent to give you a rigid written in stone translation. First, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Is it that? Or is it leading us how to pray? Second, I just answered for you, it is the Lord telling us how we should pray. So there's your answer on your score sheets. Second, if you use the same translation, there are two versions of the Lord's Prayer in two different Gospels. There's the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 something, I can't remember, and the other ones we're going to talk about today is Luke 11, 2 through 4. Because, you know why? Because they were written for different people, different audiences, different purposes. Matthew writes to a Jewish Christian audience, including more formal language on earth as it is in heaven. Luke writes for a Gentile audience that focuses on daily needs, is what Luke is pointing out. Matthew provides a much longer, like a liturgical version, suited for public worship. Quite often that's the one you would read in a public worship setting. While Luke offers a shorter, more direct version that emphasizes daily personal prayer. Now, that being said, the short prayer that he teaches him is a good example of the way that prayer can change us so that the things God cares about increasingly become the things that we care about. Listen to this from the Luke in the NIRV translation, which is the reader's version of the NIV. I don't know why they would call it that. It seems like a silly name, but you can abbreviate it by calling it the NIRV. Oh, the NIRV. Listen to this. When you pray, this is what you should say. Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we all forgive though everyone who sins against us. Keep us from falling into sin when we are tempted. Now, we're so familiar with this prayer because we've heard it so many times. Let's take a break and break it down real quick. And to do that, I'm going to use the title Abba in place of Father in my explanation, because in Abba in Hebrew means Father, but it's more of a term of endearment and closeness than Father. It's basically Papa, Daddy. It's affectionate, more intimate. It actually shows up in several places across the New Testament. In Mark 14:36, Jesus addresses God in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest and crucifixion, and he used the title Abba, Abba. In Romans 8:15, we read that the believers in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit leads us to call God Abba or Papa. There's this level of deep trust in the Father that Jesus models himself and encourages us to embrace through prayer. This is a model for us, isn't it? And the Lord's Prayer is a great example of what that looks like. Let's take a closer look at each line. First, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Now, we honor what? We honor our loving Abba, who is good, wise, and holy. The next line is, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. We ask Abba to shape the world with love and justice and peace, just like a good home, right? Next, let your kingdom come. Oh, I'm sorry, give us enough bread for today Well, we trust Abba to provide what we need today, just as any loving parent feeds their children. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We receive Abba's gracious forgiveness and learn to treat our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same forgiving way. And last, and lead us not into, and lead us away from, see, I slipped into my old school there, and lead us away from temptation and rescue us from the evil one. Basically telling us that we rely on Abba's guidance, Papa's guidance, to steer us away from harm and toward what is good. Jesus wants us to absorb the truth that no matter what the circumstances that we face are, God is a loving Abba who we can trust with everything from the food we need to live on to the sins that we're ashamed of to learning to forgive the people who are the hardest for us to forgive, to helping us overcome our most agonizing temptations and addictions. Jesus consistently talks about God's character in this way. In Matthew 7, Jesus describes God as a heavenly Father who wants to give us good gifts because he is a good Father. He encourages us to ask and seek and knock on God's door for what we want from him. Does that mean that everything we ask God for God to do will happen? No. But the very act of asking is an act of trust. And again, Jesus models this kind of prayer right before he was arrested and killed. And let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. But let what you want to be done, not what I want. Jesus asks for what he wants, and in the same breath, surrenders to God's will. I think that's the way we ask what we want. You agree? It's an insane thing to do, unless God really is a loving Father whose intent is to do the good for the children he loves. Then it's not such a weird idea. And it brings us back to Psalm 121. What do we do with the fact that bad things do happen? Even to those who believe. Even to those who pray. Psalm 121 seems to say that we won't be harmed, our foot won't slip, and yet many things happen for us that feel like harm. What do we do with that? Well, rest assured, Scripture is not naive about suffering. The Bible that gives us Psalm 121 also gives us Psalms of lament, like this one way earlier in that book, from Psalm 13:2. How long must I struggle with my thoughts? How long must my heart be sad day after day? How long will my enemies keep winning the battle over me? And the Bible is full of stories of exile and suffering and more suffering. And don't forget, central to the story of God is the crucifixion. So whatever Psalm 121 means by the Lord will keep you from all harm, it cannot mean nothing painful will ever happen to you. That's not what it means. People do get hurt, sometimes deeply, sometimes devastatingly hurt. So what's the psalm getting at? I think it's pointing to a deeper kind of keeping. Not the absence of pain and suffering, but the presence of God within it. And the promise that nothing ultimately separates us from the God's care or his purposes or his love. Nothing can separate us. In that sense, harm is not just about immediate pain, but the kind of the ultimate soul-level devastation that would take us out of God's hands. The claim of the psalm and of Jesus, for that matter, is that nothing can take us out of God's loving hands. Your life is held. You are kept. Your coming and going is held. Even what is meant for evil will not have the final word. Which makes prayer not a game that we play to get God to do something for us, but a way to actively rest in the truth that we just talked about, that no matter what God is watching, no matter what is happening, God is watching over us and is keeping us. And that's a truth that's echoed in other parts of Scripture, like this one. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thing that I like about the way Paul writes is that he could have said, nothing will separate you from the love of Jesus. But he says, I'm going to give you a list of things that you think might do that. Devils, angels, height, depth, whatever. Yeah, we could say all, but doesn't that really hammer it home? Like, there's nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, or God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know all this stuff, and yet sometimes I still slip into that manipulation mode, trying to get God to do favors for me. I'm sorry. I confess. And when I do, it's always because I've forgotten who it is I'm talking to. Yeah. I've forgotten who Jesus says God is, my loving Abba. That's why I do daily devotions, to remind my feeble brain of the truth over and over and over again. When I treat others poorly, it's because I've forgotten who they are. My siblings, watched over and kept by our Heavenly Father, our Abba. So prayer does one more thing. Prayer helps us remember. The Jewish people have a word for this remembering, what I'd call a holy awareness of God. And that word is kavana, wholehearted awareness of God's nearness. There's a Latin phrase that Christians use to convey the same idea, coram Deo, living before the face of God. So prayer doesn't help us get what we want from God, it reminds us what we're already living in the presence of Him. And His face is already turned toward us. Imagine living day by day, increasingly over time, with that holy awareness. How would that change our lives? How would that change our relationships? How would that change the things that you worry about, the things that you're afraid of? But the things that keep you up at night, your goals, your aspirations, your vision of what good life looks like. Now, we started by asking if prayer does change things. I wonder if we live more and more of our lives remembering that God's face is turned toward us, that God cares for us, that nothing can keep us from His love. Would that change things? Because prayer is one of the most important and effective ways that we can practice remembering that our help comes from God who made heaven and earth, and that He watches over our comings and our goings, both now and for the rest of our lives. Maybe that's why Paul gives us this suggestion. Hey, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's sometimes when people ask me, what's God's will for my life? I just point to this. I don't know. If you pray continually and thank Him in all circumstances, I think His will for your life starts to become clearer. Because that's God's will, is that I pray with Him, I'm in a relationship with Him constantly, and that I always thank Him for the blessings in my life. Because praying is a way to spend time with the One who loves us, the One who watches over us, the One who keeps us. Now, we need to leave this message on prayer, and should do one thing. We should all walk away from this message with one thing we can do this week to put what we've heard into practice. Okay? So let me offer you another ancient Hebrew word and practice that has been adopted by Christians throughout the centuries. I think it's fascinating. It can help you to remember, to live remembering that God is with you and is watching over you and does love you, that He watches over us and that He keeps us, and it's called Baraka. Okay, side note for those of you who Google pronunciations, do not land on the first one that you find. Someone said Baracha. I said, no, it is not Baracha. That's a good Hebrew person would not do that. That would be like saying Chanukah. You know, that's not, you can't do that. So anyway, Baraka. I listened to it several times, so I'm very confident that it is Baraka. It literally means blessing in Hebrew. A berakah is a short prayer, not a lot of extra words or anything. Just a short sentence, a blessing to God, thanking God for something or specific or something you might otherwise take for granted. Waking up in the morning, opening your eyes to the sights that you had not seen before during except for that day, to marvel at your hands, your fingers, your toes, your nostrils, your feet, putting on clothes, eating food, for flowers, for rain, for trees, for birds, for children, for laughter, in laughter in the midst of sorrow, the one who wipes away every tear. How about when life is unfair, the one who judges perfectly, when you feel doubt for the one who is trustworthy, when someone dies for the one who has overcome death, right? There's no end to the things you can bless God for. So here's what I'm going to do this week, and I invite you to do the same. Berakah. This week you can thank God. This week say thank you to God so much that you feel like you're being silly. Okay? Just as much as you possibly can. Nobody needs to know, unless you want to tell me. But when we live in constant thankfulness, we live in constant awareness that the gifts we receive come from a gift giver, our Abba, whose face is turned toward you. Now, as I said before, a solid prayer taught to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a good example. And when you pray, it's promised in the Bible that even if you can't think of the words to say, your utterances, your groanings will be supported by who? The Holy Spirit. And that's why we celebrate this day, Pentecost. So let me end my message with sort of a bookend to what Michael set the stage for, in that God with us is also the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus left, the Holy Spirit could be with us. He came. The Spirit wasn't coaxed. The Spirit wasn't negotiated. The Spirit wasn't earned by disciples who finally pulled themselves all together. He was given wind, fire, languages, boldness. And here's what steadies me. The same disciples who hid behind locked doors are the ones who were filled that day. Pentecost didn't crown the impressive, it empowered the dependent. If you felt more dependent than impressive lately, you're in exactly the right posture. You're where you need to be. That's not a liability. That's where God works. That's where you can meet with Him too. His Spirit wasn't given as an atmosphere or a force that you can tap into. Jesus had already said, He will be with you and He will be in you. He, not an it, not a vibe, not a surge of energy. He is God present with you, in you. Walking with the Spirit is not a destination you arrive at. It's a daily return. It's a quiet agreement. A step taken in the direction of the one who has never stopped moving toward you. You were never meant to do this alone. God's plan has always been to be in this with you. He's here. You don't have to earn what God has already given you. The Spirit is with you and in you. So my prayer for you today and always is to walk with Him from here until the day He takes your final breath. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for this time together, that we can be reminded that we do have a relationship with you, that we come to you sometimes asking and pleading with you to fix a situation. But Lord, hopefully the message of today reminds us that you're already paying attention to us. You're already watching over us. And nothing in this world or any other world can separate that love from us. I count that as an amen from you, God. We love you. We give you all the praise and glory. You are powerful, you are mighty, and you are within us. Thank you for that blessing. Amen.